They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, they are satisfied with good. The best food that we could possibly be offered is God's word.
Family of God, I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 94. As you turn there as well, locate the insert in your bulletin. Use that to take notes, follow along, read quotes. As we approach Psalm 94, I want to begin by simply asking you to mindfully think about a burden that has confronted you this past week, this past month. Maybe it's a perennial burden in your life. Maybe it's your relations in your family, a difficult boss, a conflict with a brother or sister that seems perennial, lack of work, not enough work, not good enough work, whatever that burden is, it helps us as we study Scripture to study it with a view towards living in light of it and to think about that question as we approach this passage will be particularly helpful for us all. So I want you to baptize that problem in this passage this morning. What is the burden of your life? Or what is the moment burden that is taking your thoughts and your concerns that you were distracted with this morning as you came to worship? Think about that as we approach this incredible passage. Psalm 94 is a psalm written by we don't know who, but it is indeed inspired, part of the Bible, part of the glorious tome that we have here called God's Word. This is God's Word, therefore please let's stand together as we read this, the Word of our Lord. O Lord, God of vengeance, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush thy people, O Lord, and afflict thy heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the orphans. And they have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. Pay heed, you senseless among the people. And when will you understand, stupid ones? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke even he who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath. Blessed is the man whom thou dost chasten, O Lord, and dost teach out of thy law, that thou mayest grant him relief from the days of adversity until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. For judgment will again be righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will stand up for me against evildoers? Who will take his stand for me against those who do wickedness? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have dwelt in the abode of silence. If I should say my foot has slipped, thy loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, thy consolations delight my soul. Can a throne of destruction be allied with thee? One which devises mischief by decree. They band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has been my stronghold, and my God, the rock of my refuge. And he has brought back their wickedness upon them and will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, what a privilege it is for us, your people, to come here, burdens and all, and gaze upon your word. to know you and know self. And we pray by your grace to reconcile the two, that we might be the men and women you've called us to be. Father, bless this time of feasting upon your word. Bless this meal, that it might indeed strengthen us and in the inner man or woman, and that we might come to know the height and depth and breadth of the grace and love of Christ that you have for us, O majestic one. Give me the grace to preach your word with fidelity and wed this with the need of your people, we pray. We entrust this time to now in Christ's name, O Lord. Amen. Please be seated. In 66 AD, many of you know the story about Jerusalem, how some some Jewish patriots, zealots, went into Jerusalem and went to the Temple Mount and, in essence, killed the Roman soldiers there in Antonio's fortress. They killed all the Romans in Jerusalem, kicked them out, and declared themselves a free and independent nation. What you may not know is at that same time, a group of Jewish zealots also took Masada. Masada is a large rock. You've got pictures of it in your bulletin notes. Masada is a large rock on the west side of the Dead Sea, lower part of the Dead Sea, which tells you a lot if you know geography. It's in the desert. It's a horrible, horrible, God-forsaken place. Dry, horrible heat. It's an awful place. Well, these Jewish zealots took Masada on top of it. There was this place where, at the time, Roman soldiers were. They took that, killed the Roman soldiers, threw their bodies off the mountain, and declared themselves as well part of the independent movement where Jerusalem, where God's people were now free from the Romans. What a fortress Masada turned out to be. Masada is approximately 600 to 820 feet straight up, depending on which side that you seek to approach it. Almost sheer cliffs, as you can see there. There's only two ways up it. You can walk up this winding path, which at times is almost straight up. It's not straight up, but a very high incline. Or you can do what the Romans did, build a large ramp to meet the lower, as you see the lower left-hand picture. It was built in a stairway, and they built the ramp up to that lower portion where they took it. It took them 3 years to build this ramp. So from 66 AD to 73 AD, Jewish patriots held out in siege. But what a wonderful place. In comparison to Jerusalem, this had this huge cistern. Masada was the vacation home of Herod, so he made it into this beautiful, gorgeous villa that when these patriots took over, they built some sleeping quarters towards the rear, and they sat out there thinking they could survive years and years and years. They had 3 years to prepare before Rome came swooping down. Or at least, 3 years. And in that time of preparation, they stockpiled it with food and provisions. They could hold out a long time against Rome. What an incredible stronghold. Eventually, it was destroyed in 73. Rome built that ramp, took it, but the Jews had killed themselves before the Romans took them. So it did fall in 73. But what a stronghold. And brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you. As I look at something like this, I think of the fact that God is our stronghold. The Jews had their stronghold, we have ours. Nahum 1 verse 7 says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him." God is our stronghold. Unlike the stronghold of Masada, which did not last, our stronghold will never fail us. In fact, Psalm 46 says, "God is a present help in time of need, an ever-present help in time of need." What that means, he'll always be there. He'll never let you down. He's always there in your burdens. He's always available to help you and strengthen you. And that, brothers and sisters, is the focus and basis, not the focus, but the basis of Psalm 94. Psalm 94 is a prayer for vengeance. As I read through it, it's pretty strong. Perhaps you were shocked by some of the language that was used there, calling the wicked man stupid and heedless and all kinds of things. But the whole basis upon this prayer for vengeance, this prayer for justice, is the fact that God is our stronghold. Notice with me verse 22. The psalmist says, "But the Lord has been my stronghold, my God, the rock of my refuge." When you're a rock, I think of Masada. and impregnable, but this time impregnable. God is his stronghold. And brothers and sisters, as you and I face the burdens of life, as this psalmist did, we are able to face them with joy and hope and confidence and security, with the conviction that God is our stronghold. How do we have this? I mean, so often, I don't know about you, but when I am faced with burden, my response is not the response of the psalmist here. Mine is the opposite. We'll talk about that. Yet this psalmist responded with strength of conviction because he knew God was his stronghold. And for us, therefore, to confess this, I want to look with you at verses 17 through 19 this morning, which is the focus, the foundation upon which all of the appeals rests in this. And so let's focus there. And for this to be our confession as well, it begins with the recognition that this is a strong conviction. And what I mean by that is, I've talked to you about core values in your life. And, right, you could say, well, the Bible is my core value. Too general. What are the core values upon which you're gonna stake your soul? The core values upon which you're gonna live. The psalmist here is telling us a core value in his life was that God was his stronghold. Notice with me, it's a strong conviction. Verse 17. The psalmist says, "If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have dwelt in the abode of silence." This is an incredible statement, especially in light of the context. Look back with me at verses 1 through 7. We won't read the whole section. In verse 21. In 1 through 7, the psalmist describes what's going on in his life. Notice with me verses 5 through 7 and 21. "They crush thy people, O Lord, and afflict thy heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans. And they have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed." Skip down to 21, next page. "They band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death." Based upon that, we conclude that the psalmist, when he wrote this, was not out of the woods. He was struggling, a great struggle, as these wicked people were attacking the righteous. In fact, not just the righteous. Notice verse 6, the widow, the stranger, the orphan. Now, you do a study sometime of widow, orphan, and stranger, but primarily widow, orphan, and you will find in Scripture, look up widow, look up orphan, every time that's a reference, and you will discover that there is a special place in the heart of God for the widow and the orphan. And any covenant, a community that takes God's word serious will have a special place in their lives for the widow and the orphan. It's always been that way. And that is why when you come to a time like the psalmist here, where the widow and the orphan are the special attack of the wicked, they're even attacking them. That tells you and me that the war is far advanced, far progressed. That wickedness is running rampant. Even the widows and the orphans are the object of their attack. That's usually the last group that a community are going to allow to be taken advantage of. But no, not here. This group, at this time, when the psalmist writes, it's a time of treachery, a time of wickedness, a time of horrible, horrible transgression. Notice with me verses 8 through 11, though it's a call for them to take care. "Pay heed, you senseless ones. You think God doesn't see, or God doesn't pay heed? You pay heed, because let me tell you something about God." However, what he says here about verses 8 through 11 indicates to us that God has not finished judging, or he hasn't judged them. The fact that this psalmist here is praying, "God, pay heed, take vengeance," tells us that the wickedness that we see in verses 1 through 7, verse 21, is still going. Notice with me verse 23. "And he has brought back their wickedness upon them and will destroy them in their evil." It's the future. It's a conviction. I'll tell you what, this is a bad time. Things are really difficult for God's people. Our backs are to the wall. Hardship is descended upon us such that it is now normative that wicked people are taking advantage and attacking God's people. That's the land in which we live. And it's God has yet to vindicate his name or us. So this is written in the middle of the battle. That's what you must see. To make matters worse, verse 12, the psalmist is painfully mindful that in the midst of all of this, God was also disciplining the righteous. Notice with me verse 12. Blessed is the man whom thou dost chasten, O Lord. This is an affirmation that he affirms. This tells us that not only are the wicked doing what they're doing, but the psalmist here feels like he's on the end of a spanking discipline on the part of God. So the psalmist here is you have to see that the context is this is not written from the perspective of a man who can look back upon life and say, yeah, there was a time in my life it was difficult, but now that I'm in my ivory tower with this lemonade in my hand, I'll write this. This is a man in the midst of the crucible. The heat is as hot as it's ever been, and he feels heat from the wicked and from God. Life is hard, and it's not ended. He still has a future that is left without security. That's the idea here. Nevertheless, notice what he says. Verse 17, if the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have dwelt in the abode of silence. In other words, if God wasn't upholding me, I would be dead. An incredible statement on the part of the psalmist. Incredible. Yet, he's not alone. You could say, well, this is just pious. This is just pious talk. Brothers and sisters, this is the testimony of any child of God in redemptive history who grows in the crucible. Any child of God growing in the crucible in the time of heat, this is their testimony. Listen to it. Psalm 4:8. In peace, David says, I will lie down and sleep. For thou alone, O Lord, is make me to dwell in safety. Look, you study Psalm 4 one time or soon, and you will discover that Psalm 4 is written when David is fleeing for his life. And when you're fleeing for your life and people are trying to kill you, sneak up at night, unawares, to execute you. It's an incredible statement to say, in peace I'll both lie down and sleep. Why could you say that, David? Because thou, O Lord, does make me dwell in safety. That was his conviction. God was his stronghold. You see it in Solomon, Proverbs 18:10. The name, the character of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. Solomon understood this, as did the psalmist, as did David, that God's character is more secure, more solid, more firm than Masada, than the most impregnable tower. I've run to God, says Solomon. That's the stronghold of the child of God. Korah, Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake as its swelling pride. If you've read the Psalms of Korah, you know Korah as well lived in a difficult time. Korah's life was characterized by difficulty and hardship and trial and difficulty. But yet he was unmoved. Why? Because God was his refuge, his strength. Family of God, it was a strong conviction in these saints who grew. Did you get that? If you're going to grow in the crucible, then the fact of God's being our ever-present help, our stronghold, has got to be the thing upon which is a core value, that you boast in. Psalm 27, David wrote, some boast in chariots, some in horses, but we will boast in the character, the name of the Lord our God. David's boast was the character of God, not his security system, not his watchdog, not his guns or his weapons, not his country, his armies. His boast was in the character of God. It was a strong conviction. Habakkuk, though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food. Now you could read this and think, how poetic. Habakkuk was an intelligent individual who wrote incredible poems. Brothers and sisters, whether he was intelligent or not, I don't know. In fact, if you want to look at intelligence among the prophets, we'd say Isaiah was probably the most highly educated, the most intelligent of the prophets. When we studied that book together, you saw his word choice is incredible. His vocabulary is huge, highly educated. Habakkuk, why did he say these words? Because he was poetic? No, because brothers and sisters, God said, Habakkuk, tomorrow there will be no food on the vine. Tomorrow, the yield of the olive will be decimated. Tomorrow, your life will be difficult because the Babylonians are coming and they're going to hold you siege and my people are going to be destroyed. And Habakkuk says, God, though tomorrow is a certainty, and tomorrow's certainty is that I'm going to struggle and I'm going to be tried and I'm going to be hurting, nevertheless, I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. Brothers and sisters, this is the testimony of God's people who grow and blossom in times of difficulty. And that was the conviction of the psalmist in Psalm 94. If the Lord had not been my help, I'll tell you what, I would have died. How can he say this? How can you say this? How can this not be pie-in-the-sky Christianity, but the very place where you and I live? Well, it comes from the conviction of verses 18 and 19, as I've described it, an incredible way of living. 18 and 19 are two a priori. Do you know what we mean by a priori? Two a priori convictions or confessions that the psalmist held prior to the battle. Two core value statements that he cultivated and held to in the good days prior to the battle. In the words of Rutherford and Fairweather, mend the sails. These are the two sails that were mended by this psalmist before this wicked day he entered into it. And because of verses 18 and 19, he could say verse 17. So family of God, you see it's a true and a strong a conviction. How do you and I have that? Well, it comes to the confession, verses 18 and 19, this incredible choice, this incredible way that this psalmist chose to live prior to the trial. Notice the first one. I have it in a participle before, hanging on love. He rested, he hung on the love of God. Notice with me verse 18. If I should say my foot has slipped, thy loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. I'll walk your way through this section by section. Let's look at the first one. If I should say my foot has slipped. This has reference to external pressure and difficulty that we just saw, verses 1 through 7, 12, as well as the discipline that he was feeling by God. This man was going through hardship. This man was going through trial. And he's saying, and he's referencing that, if I should say in the midst of all this difficulty, the wicked attacking the orphans and the widows, I'm protecting them and they're attacking me. If I should say, my foot has slipped, thy loving kindness holds me up. Before we apply this, let me make a comment. I am very mindful that as we read this passage, and this man says, if I should say my foot has slipped, then we understand what that means based on 1 through 7 and 21 and 22. I'm mindful that while very few of us here could say our difficulties are this man's difficulties, nevertheless, I'm mindful that that most in this congregation, if not all, are living with burden. And we're a small congregation, but our congregation is very typical of God's people throughout the world. We've got people who are being persecuted at their jobs. We've got people who are struggling in relationships. We got people who are struggling with work, struggling with fears, pressure, thlipsis, weighing down upon them. Thlipsis is the pressure needed to burst a grape in winemaking. That's the word for tribulation in Scripture. Paul talks about tribulation. Christ talks about, in the world you will have thlipsis. I'm mindful that every one of you have a burden. And if you've been on your edge, if you've been sitting up, if you're in your game, you've identified that burden at the beginning. Be mindful of that burden. What is your burden, Christian? It's very similar to the psalmist here. Oh, it may not be attacks, it may not be this, but it translates to the same pressure, thlipsis, that which makes you go, sigh and heavy laden. What is your burden? Would you notice the psalmist was relieved of his burden because of verse 18b, thy loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. Incredible statement. The psalmist here in essence says this, when life is hard, when my soul is oppressed, when I can't find the strength to carry on, it's the loving kindness of God which upholds me. I do not fall. I do not faint because of not my own strength, not my own secret, but because of the loving kindness of God. Christian, it's the loving kindness of God that enables us to stand. What is the loving kindness of God? This is huge. The Hebrew word here is chesed. Okay, you have to sound like you're clearing your throat when you say it. Chesed, okay? The word is chesed. Chesed, I'm going to give you a progressive definition that builds. The first word that you, or the first phrase in your mind when you think of the word chesed, think of covenant loyalty. It's a word used in vassal Hittite treaties in the ancient world where a strong, powerful kingdom agrees to protect a weak kingdom as long as the weak kingdom serves their interests. Let's say we're the weak kingdom and the stronger kingdom, we have been faithful, we've served the interests, and then we get attacked. Do you know if that stronger nation is faithful to their promises, we call that chesed. Okay? So the first and foremost word for this word, the first concept of loving kindness is loyalty, faithfulness. God will never let you down, Christian. That's the word here. Covenant loyalty. It's the idea, so the psalmist is going through difficulty, and what first blesses his heart is the idea that God will never let me down. It's a conviction. He knows it. God will never let him down, though the world, as Habakkuk says, though the world be thrown upside down. There's no food, no water, no drink. The world is horrible, yet I will exalt in God. God will never let me down. That's the first idea behind loving kindness, covenant loyalty. But then secondly, building upon covenant loyalty, right in deep abiding love. So it begins with covenant loyalty, but then it goes beyond. It's not, when you talk about God's loving kindness, we're not talking about a loyalty God does out of obligation. You know, I really don't want to help you, Christian, because you're sinning, but I'll help you because I have to because of Jesus. That is not what we're talking about. We're talking about, secondly, a deep, intimate, abiding love for the people of God. You see it throughout Scripture. In fact, look at your bulletin, wherever my bulletin is. The very last verse of Isaiah 63, verse 9. And God, it's talking about God's loving kindness. How is it manifested? In all their affliction, he was afflicted. That's the idea behind loving kindness. It's much more than just simply obligatory protection. It is protection that comes because God will never let you down, and that protection is founded upon the love of an eternal, unchangeable, incredible being that he set upon you before the world began. Do you understand that's the love of God for you? That love translates to him bearing patiently with us, him upholding us, him hearing our prayers, him guiding us, delivering us, accepting us, forgiving us. Look up the word loving kindness It's throughout the scriptures. And write down all of the words used to modify loving kindness. Here in this one, it is God being afflicted. Throughout Nahum 14:18, God's loving kindness translates to forgiveness of sins. I mean, it's throughout. If you were to summarize it, I'd summarize it with Isaiah 42:3. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering flax he will not snuff out. That's the loving kindness of God. It's his gentleness. It's his grace. It's his kindness. It's his love that he set upon you before the world began, into which he obligated himself by the grace of Jesus Christ to ever and always be your stronghold. Hence, he will always, always be faithful to you. He will never let you down. He will always bear you up. That's the loving kindness of God. Now, that's two parts. Now, let's add to it a third. 1 John 3:16, John says, let me define love. We know love by this. You want to know the love of God manifested in life, the love of God incarnate? We know love by this, that Jesus laid his life down for us. You want to know the essence of Hesed? The essence of Hesed is the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the essence of Hesed. You say, well, let's talk about that. How is that the essence? Brothers and sisters, do you understand what the cross is? The cross is a moment in time when God had to make a judgment, a decision. The word in the Greek for judgment is the word krino, and it carries the idea of a forced decision whether or not you will be faithful to God or not. In fact, it's not the noun is krisis. It's where we get the word crisis. It's a forced decision in your path. That's what a crisis is, where you are forced to choose, will I trust God or will I not trust God? God was faced with such a decision. On the cross of Jesus Christ, God had a choice. Will I choose my son or will I choose you? That's the choice on the cross. Do you understand that? When we talk about God so loved the world that he gave, that's what you're talking about. You're talking about God in time made a choice and he chose you over his son. He chose, he said, if someone's going to die in this room, it's going to be my son. It won't be you. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't love his son. What it does mean is he loves you. You want the embodiment of Hesed? It's Jesus Christ dying on the cross as a testimony of God's love for you. Before the world began, God set his love upon you. And he said, I'm not willing to part with you. My son will die before I part my love with you. Do you understand what the cross is? That's the Hesed of God. That's what was going through the mind of the psalmist when he was living in his life. Now you put that lens on. That'll frame everything in your life. It will color everything that you see. God is a strong tower. His character is that. How do I know? Because first and foremost, God was awesome. God loves me. His loving kindness holds me up. When the world says, I hate you. When your children say, I hate you, and your spouse says, I hate you, and your boss says, I hate you, and you feel the object of all this abuse and attack, there's one being in this world says, I love you, and I'll never let you down. It's God. That's the loving kindness that upheld the psalmist here. And you know what, brothers and sisters, you talk to any growing saint in the trial, any growing saint in the crucible, any saint who's growing, not cursing God and dying like Job's wife, but any saint cursing or blessing God in the crucible, and their testimony will be, why are you standing? Because of the love of God, or some facet of that. Because of the love of God. Psalm 119, 75. You can turn there. I'm going to refer to this twice in this sermon. Psalm 119, 75, scripture memory verse. For me, I'd encourage you to memorize it. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. Incredible statement. Lord, I'm in the crucible, and I know it's because you're faithful. How many times have you prayed to be a man or a woman of God? Answer that in your mind. How many times have you prayed, God, make me your man? Here I am, send me. God, grow me in your grace. Conform me to the image of Jesus Christ. How many times have you prayed that? You know what the answer to that prayer is? Affliction. Do you understand that? You do not grow in your love for Jesus Christ on an easy life. You grow when the world, when God thickens the hedge of thorns between you and sin. That's when you go, Lord, I'd rather have you than sin. But when you and I's life is ease and patience and easy days, what does the psalmist say? Give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? God, I don't want ease of life. Why? Because that's not how you forge a giant in the faith. Ask any giant in the faith, any father or mother in the Lord who loves God and who knows the love of God is so precious to them. They will tell you that that which holds them up is that love. Psalm 119, 75. I know, Lord, that thy judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. 76a. Oh, may thy loving kindness comfort me. Where's the psalmist go in the midst of, he knows God's on the throne. He knows that this is a baptism we have to undergo. He knows that the rest of eternity we'll spend with God in glory. But until then and now, it's going to be a hard road. We understand that. What is it that's going to buoy me? The loving kindness. Oh God. Okay, so welcome cross of Christ. But God, buoy me with your loving kindness. So melt my heart that all I want more than life is Jesus Christ. To suffer for him, Philippians 3. To know him, to be conformed to his death, to be crucified with him, that I might know the surpassing greatness of the knowledge of Jesus Christ and his love for me forever. Brothers and sisters, it's the loving kindness of God that holds us up. And this is the a priori core value that you and I must cultivate in our lives. We have no problem core valuing the providence of God, the sovereignty of God, the greatness of God. We assume that. And that is why you curl your hand at God at times and say, God, why did you do that? You wouldn't say that if you thought God was a weak God. You believe God's in charge. We all believe that a priori. We didn't have to read the Bible to believe God's in charge. It's nice to read the Bible and see God's in charge. It comforts our soul, but we know that a priori. What we don't know a priori, what we don't hold to a priori, is the love of God. That's why you and I find ourselves, that's why the weak saint, the weak one, finds themselves, the tentative saint, finds themselves in the midst of the trial saying, God, I thought you loved me. Where is your love, God? Oh yeah, this preacher's preaching about your love. Yeah, right, show me that love. Where was the love of God last year, last month, last decade, when this was going on in my life? Where was that love, God? Okay, brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, we have to hold this a priori. We have to say, what's the fatal flaw of Christians? The fatal flaw of Christians is to judge God by his providence. That's our fatal flaw. We look at the world around us and conclude things about God. And that is how Satan wants us to live. Do you understand that? What does Satan do? Look at the tree. Look, God's withholding you. Look at the circumstances and let's conclude things about God. And Eve was no dummy, and she saw that God was somehow being stingy, holding back, and her conclusion, by judging on appearance, God must be stingy. He must be wicked. I should be separate from that being. That's the fall. How would God have us live as God's people? God would have us live allowing the Word of God to interpret God's character and the Word of God to interpret his providence. We allow the providence to interpret God. We must allow God's word to tell us about our problems. And what does God's word say? God is an ever-present help in time of weakness. God's loving kindness is everlasting, great to the heavens. Family of God, you and I must listen to the Word of God and stop listening to our hearts. In the words of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, we need to stop listening to our hearts and start talking to our hearts the Scriptures. When a heart says, but where is God? We must say, God is an ever-present help in time of weakness. He's there. Soul, he's there. That's what the psalmist says. Oh, my soul, why are you cast down? The psalmist begins talking to his soul. Soul, let me set you straight. God loves us. God loves me. I'm sorry, I don't mean to be Smeagly or what's his name? Loves us. God loves me. He's a glorious God who loves me. Don't let your soul, your heart, your flesh dictate what you think about God. You dictate to your flesh about God. A priori, the loving kindness of God. So first, how is it that this psalmist had such a strong conviction? In the midst of everything about him would suggest otherwise. The world is falling apart just like Habakkuk's day. Nevertheless, this psalmist said, if the Lord had not been my help, I would have died. God is my strong tower. Psalm 22, or verse 22. God is my strength. How? One, a priori, he was hanging on the love of God. He staked his soul on the fact that God was a loving God, chesed God. Secondly, he lived in hope. Notice with me verse 19. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, thy consolations delight my soul. Notice the phrases again. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me. Now we're talking about inside. The first phrase in verse 17 or verse 18 was outside. Now we're talking about on the inside. And this we haven't talked about. Go back to verse 3, 5, and 14. You're going to see three anxious thoughts that cross the mind of the psalmist. The first anxious thought was, has God forgotten me? He's in the midst of the trial and he goes, where's God? Has he forgotten me? That's the thought that crossed his mind. See, those thoughts cross godly people's minds all the time. The difference between a godly person and someone who fails, or better yet, the person who stands in the trial rather than dies and curls up and curses God, the difference is the godly person talks to his soul and tells him, no, you're wrong. We have these thoughts. Has God forgotten me? Verse 3. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long are you going to allow the wicked to exalt? They pour forth their words. They speak arrogantly. Behind this statement is a question. Has God forgotten his people? When you say how long, it carries the idea like, God, have you forgotten? I mean, you know, have you ever done this as a parent? Son, hold this up, please. I'll be back. And then the phone rings. You know, yeah, they're holding this thing up. 2 hours later, you come out. That's a little strong, right? But they're like, oh, hey, yeah. Son, yes, I wanted to see how long you could hold that up. Right? That's what you think about God. God, have you forgotten? How long? That's how Habakkuk starts. What? How long are you going to do this, God? Trial, difficulty awaiting your people who love you? How long? Second question. Has God forsaken me? Verse 5. They crush thy people, O Lord, and afflict thy heritage. In other words, how could thy people be crushed unless the Lord gave them up? Have you forsaken us? God, your precious people, they attack. Have you left the throne? It's so easy to ask that question. Another anxious thought. Has God abandoned me? Verse 14. For the Lord will not abandon his people. Why would he say that unless the thought had crossed his mind? He's now affirming himself. No, soul. God will not abandon us. Why would you say that unless you thought that first? Of course he thought that. That's an anxious thought that multiplied within him. Has God forgotten? Has he forsaken? Has he abandoned? Has he left me alone? Has he left the throne? Is he no longer reigning? Is he somehow angry with me? What is going on, God? Why are you waiting to hear my plea? Why don't you answer me now? Second, a priori, was the consolations of the Lord, the living hope that he had. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, notice what he says, thy consolations delight my soul. Incredible, this word. Tanahum, okay? Tanahum. It's an onomatopoetic word, tanahum. Okay, it should be pronounced just like hesed, okay? Tanachum. If you listen to it, it sounds like someone breathing deeply. You ever hear someone breathe? It's tanu, it's tanachum. Okay, I don't have a loud PA here. If I could, you'd hear. It sounds like someone breathing. Tanachum, tanachum. And it carries the idea of breathing deeply. It's a physical display of sorrow, comfort, and compassion. That's this word. God's public displays of comfort, compassion, love is what delights his soul. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, I hear the threats. I see the threat. I see the advancement of the wicked, but I nevertheless hear God going, in the background going, I love you, Christian. I love you. He hears the consolations of the Lord. Now, what are these consolations? That's what the word lexically means. What are they? Well, the word is translated throughout Scripture as comfort. Psalm 23:4, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Isaiah 41, comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. That's the same word. So what are the consolations of the Lord? They're towards us. What are those? Well, if you do a study of this word, what you find in Scripture, it's used synonymously in Scripture for another expression. Let me give them to you. Isaiah 49:13 through 15. Notice with me Isaiah 49:13 through 15. If you have your Bible, turn there if you want. It's a quick one. Isaiah 49:13. Shout for joy, O heavens. Rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted, same word, his people, and will have compassion on his affliction. That's chesed. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. In response, notice how God comforts his people. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will never forget you. You know what the compassions of God are? The promises of God. They're synonymous. In Scripture, you read the compassions of God, this word is parallel with promises. God, why have you forsaken me? God says, time out. Have you lived in a world where a nursing mother forsook her child? Have you ever lived in that world? Now, we're talking about a world that's not given to sin like our world is. But we're talking about a covenant, a community. Where, no, you'll never see that in a billion years would be the reply. And God says, guess what? They will abandon their child before I'll ever abandon you. Meaning, I will never abandon you. That's a promise. I'll never abandon you, Christian. You can bank on it. That's the idea here. Listen to Isaiah 15:2, verse 9. Same comfort given by Isaiah. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. That's it. How? He has redeemed Jerusalem. All right, great. That's a great one. What's the base upon which Isaiah gives that comfort? Verse 8. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. That's a promise. God's going to restore Zion, so be comforted because God has loved his people. The comforts of God are his promises. They've always been. The comforts of God are his promises. I told you to look at Psalm 119. Keep your, hopefully your finger was there or you marked it. Now notice how this text ends. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. Oh, may thy loving kindness comfort me. Now notice, according to thy word, you could put promises. According to thy word to thy servant, may thy compassion come to me that I may live, for thy law is my delight. God's compassions are synonymous with his law. His law is synonymous with his word. His word is synonymous with his promises. What are the compassions of God? The promises of God. That is why Paul told the Philippian elders, or the Philippian, the Ephesian elders, after he told them, wolves are going to come in. They're going to wreak havoc among you. But notice what he says. He says, verse 32, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Family of God, do you understand what the word of God and its play in our lives? It presents the promises of God upon which you and I stake our lives. What are the consolations of the Lord? The promises of God. Now, at this point, I've shared this before. I'm going to share it one more time again. I'm sure I'll share it again. I have found pastorally that there's a fatal flaw that we do as God's people. As a fatal flaw, we build our expectations on the commands of God's word. Let me read a command. "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you." Ephesians 4:32. That's a command. Be tender, be kind to one another. We take that command and we build our expectations upon it. The church should be kind. And when the church is not kind, we feel rebuffed, we feel hurt. But God's word says be kind. This church is not kind. How could, why would this people do this? We've told you so many times, every time someone joins, we say, listen, we're going to hurt you. You're going to be hurt here because we're sinners. And in advance, we're sorry, but we know you're going to be hurt here. You're going to be hurt by the people of God. The question is not, are you going to be hurt? The question is, will you respond in love and grace, letting love cover a multitude of sin? You're going to be hurt. So we have this expectation built upon the commands of God. Be kind, and we expect the church to be kind. And when the church isn't kind, we get upset. Listen, brothers and sisters, why do we need commandments from God? Why? Because they're not natural to us. I don't need a command to eat. I don't need a command to drink. I don't need a command to breathe. I do that quite, I will do that. I don't need God to tell me to breathe. But I do need God to tell me, husbands, love your wife, because I'm a sinner. I won't love her in my nature. I do need a passage saying, be kind to one another, because my sinful nature will not be kind to one another. So family of God, a fatal flaw is when we build our expectations on the commands of God, it's only going to hurt us. What should we do? We should build our prayer life on the command of God. Be kind to one another. Lord, give the body of Jesus Christ grace to be kind. Give them grace, because that's not natural to us. Every command you read is not natural to man. Therefore, pray for that. Husbands, love your wives. Oh God, give me the grace as a man to love my wife. Use your prayer life. Build it around the commands of God. Well, what do we build our expectations on? The promises of God. It's exactly what you see here. My expectations are built upon the promises of God in his word. And what are those promises? All right, you've thought about a burden. Perhaps you baptized it through what we've talked about. Let me read to you some of the promises of God as we wrap up this sermon. Think of your burden. This is a promise God made to you, unconditional. Exodus 14:14. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Meditate on that verse in reference to your struggle. Psalm 34, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Oh, today you may be filled with pressure, thlipsis, but there will come a day when God delivers you out of every single one. Be patient. Be with Habakkuk. I must wait patiently for my life to be a mess. Because the day is going to come, God will deliver me. Psalm 149:4, the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. That word, you could translate that as sanctification. He takes pleasure in you, brothers and sisters. He's going to beautify your affliction with godliness if you'll not kick against those goads. But trust the Lord in his love. Rely upon God as a default a priori a conviction. God is love. And he will always be loving towards me. God is, his promises are true. They'll never fail. Romans 8, Christ Jesus is he who intercedes for us. Did you know that when the disciples were on the waves fighting for 9 hours to keep themselves afloat, do you know where Jesus Christ was in Matthew chapter 14? He was on a mountain praying. What do you suppose he was praying about? You know, Jesus is always praying for you. Did you know that? Not only is the Spirit praying for you, Romans 8, but Jesus Christ is interceding for you always. You know what? There's godly people in this world that I love knowing that they pray for me. Why them and not someone else? I don't know why. But aren't there those people in life that, man, I want them to pray? Did you know Jesus Christ is praying for you right now? Matthew 28, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He's always with you. This is the genesis for the footprints in the sand, right? Lord, why were the two sets in the most difficult times of my life? There's one set of footprints, and you promised to always be with me. Your word says it. Why? And Jesus' response is, during the most deepest, darkest times of your life, when you could see only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you. I was always with you. 2 Thessalonians 3, but the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. The evil one cannot touch you. Did you know that? 1 John 5:18, my latest memory verse. And the evil one cannot touch you in Christ. He can't touch you. Incredible. Romans 8, 29, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Put your heart on that, brothers and sisters. 1 John 3, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Those are the consolations of the Lord, and those are just eight. There are hundreds upon hundreds of consolations in this God's word that you and I miss when you and I forsake it. Brothers and sisters, how do you endure? How do you and I stand in the midst of trial? Brothers and sisters, God is our stronghold. He is it. That's how. That's the answer. God. He's your stronghold. Well, a lot of believers have God as their stronghold and they struggle. What is true of those who don't? They all struggle. They don't, that's a misstatement. What is true of those who thrive in the difficult times? Two things. One, Psalm 94, a priori, he based his life on the love of God. The world may change, but God is always a loving God. I'll never forsake that. God is love. And everything I go through, I must be interpreted by that fact that, yes, a loving God is controlling the waves. And secondly, the promises of God. I'm hanging my life. I'm living in reliance upon the word of God, the promises of God, and hence the character of God. Christian, may God give us the grace as a people that though the world, and it's going to, the world is going to get difficult. It's already difficult. It's going to get worse. We can't live in this land with the debt that we have as a country, the growing debt, and not sometime have an economic holocaust on top of a cultural holocaust, on top of a social holocaust. It's going to get difficult. We know that. Family of God, how do we stand? Rest upon the love and the promises of God. Let's pray. Father God, we love you. Deepen our love. God, we trust you. Deepen our trust. Increase the capacity of our understanding of your character, of your name. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. Lord, give us the grace to run into it and be safe. Lord, give us the grace to learn more of your word, more of your promises, to apply them to our lives, and to live in light of your truth and not our experience. Lord, Satan would have us take our experiences and derive from them truths about you. And we know, Lord, that is the opposite of life. That's the route of despair. That's the route of rebellion. God, give us the grace to be on the path that takes your word, shines it upon our lives as that lamp unto our feet. May it illumine our way, and may it therefore interpret. Give us the interpretation of the life which we live. Lord, there's so many questions we have, so many unanswered prayers, so many struggles, but such a great God who is sovereign over all, loving throughout, with a glorious promise that someday we shall be like you because we shall see you as you are. Father, in glory, in glorious expectation and anticipation of that day, grow us evermore in our steadfast hope and steadfast love in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.